Good evening. I hope everybody's had a good week. If you see on the banner outside, our topic tonight is kindness. Now, we've looked at some great topics this quarter so far. I've jotted them down. We've had faith and submission, hope, sacrifice, forgiveness, patience, contentment, forbearance. We have kindness tonight, and we are yet to talk about the topics of humility and obedience. Now, all these topics are related to one another such that they build up to what we would call love. You can't have love without all of these things. These are all little bits and pieces of love. And they're all things that Jesus demonstrated for us when he was here on this earth. Now, our topic tonight, kindness, is just another little piece of that love, and something that we demonstrate if we have love for one another. Now, this evening, we're going to look at kindness through the scope of a couple of New Testament passages, one short New Testament Bible story, and then a lengthier Old Testament Bible story. And if you've heard me preach, you know that I almost exclusively preach through Bible stories. That's about all I'm good at, Danny. So we're going to do Bible story night tonight, and I hope that you'll turn in your Bibles with me and read along, and hopefully we'll get something out of it together. Now, the first New Testament Bible story that we'll tackle of any length that I want you to turn to is going to be in Mark chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 24 through 30 in just a couple of minutes. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And it'll take us just a couple of minutes to get there. Now, I want to ask an odd question to get us started. This is maybe a trick question, you might say, but we'll get around to trying to figure out how to answer it here in a second. I want to ask you the question, who was Jesus sent to? Who is Jesus sent to? Now, you say, well, Brandon, Jesus was sent to everybody. That would be true. That's not an inaccurate statement. If we were talking about the gospel, we would certainly say that the gospel is for all, right? So we sing that song sometimes, the gospel is for all. And Jesus' gospel is absolutely for everybody, for you and for me, for the Jew and for the Gentile, for anybody that's ever lived. Jesus' gospel is for all. But the question is really, who was Jesus the man sent to? Now, if we go back and we look at the Old Testament, and we look at all the Old Testament, Chris, you know, we're going to find that every bit of the Old Testament was really about getting Jesus here. It was about saving the Jews by the skin of their teeth over and over and over from annihilation to be able to bear Jesus into the world just as God promised so that Jesus could show us the Father, so that Jesus ultimately could go to the cross, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But I want to ask you, who was Jesus sent to? Now, the answer that I'm looking for is the Jews. Jesus was sent to the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus was raised a Jew. Jesus practiced Judaism, the law of Moses, his entire life. I mean, there wasn't a point at the end of Jesus' life where Jesus quit being a Jew and started being a Christian. How could Jesus be a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ, and Jesus was Christ. Jesus was a Jew all the way until he died. It wasn't until after Jesus died that we have the New Covenant and the New Testament and this whole idea of Christianity. Jesus was sent to the Jew and was a Jew his entire life. Now, that is important for some of the stories that we're about to read. Now, I want us to notice just a couple of passages before we get to Mark chapter 7. Our first passage is in Mark chapter 7, but it's verse 36 and verse 37. I want us to notice a couple of quick verses from two or three Bible stories and notice something that's a little bit odd that happens in these stories. And you'll recognize all the stories. Mark chapter 7 and verse 36 and verse 37, Jesus has opened the ears of a deaf man, a man who couldn't hear. Jesus opens his ears. He can now hear. And something sort of odd happens. Verse 36 and 7, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. Now, why would Jesus, who did this miracle, tell other people, don't tell anybody about this? Now, this is going to be a common theme. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus heals a leper, a man with leprosy. And he says in verse 4, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So not only does Jesus tell this man that he's healed not to tell anybody, but in fact he goes a step further and he says, I want you to go to the priest, you offer the gift, and basically what would happen would the priest would examine this person who had leprosy, who now no longer has leprosy, and he would probably write a certificate to give to this man saying, you no longer have leprosy, you're clean, you can be accepted back into society. So Jesus kind of goes the long way around through the law of Moses so that none of this is really tied back to Jesus. Commands the man, don't tell anybody it was me. You're healed now. Go through the, you know, cross the T's and dot the I's of the law of Moses when it comes to being healed of this leprosy, but don't tell anybody that it was me. Now, another story, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 51. Jesus has raised a little girl from the dead. Now, that's something that doesn't go unnoticed, right? That's going to be very hard to keep that a secret. In verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, James, and John. That's your inner circle. The child's father and mother. So no doubt there's a crowd gathering, but Jesus leaves them outside the house, says you can't come in. Only takes his little inner circle apostles, takes mom and daddy in, raises this little girl back to life. And now it gets really odd. In verse 52, he comes back out and he tells the crowd she wasn't dead, she was just asleep. Now, Chuck, you had to figure that out on your own about whether Jesus was stretching that or not. Was she dead? I don't know. We're not here to figure that out this evening. Jesus goes as far as to tell the crowd, look, she's just asleep. Nothing fancy going on in here, just waking her up, okay? And then in verse 56, he again orders them, mom and daddy, Peter, James, and John, not to tell anyone. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus want the power of God to get credit for this miracle? Well, the easy answer was it was not time yet. It was not time for Jesus' miracles and the power of God to be demonstrated yet amongst the people. Now, you think about what's going to happen. Jesus is born into the world. Jesus lives, I don't know, somebody had to help me with the math, 28, 29 years or something, starts doing miracles, and 2 or 3 years later, he's on the cross, okay? It didn't take very long for the Pharisees to get upset and to send Jesus to the cross, which was the plan, exactly what God had planned for Jesus, but everything had to happen in its proper time, in its proper place. When Jesus does these miracles early on, he tells, don't tell anybody. It's because it's not yet time for everybody to hear and everybody to know, everybody to understand who he was. Now, Mark chapter 7, our particular passage. In verse 24 through verse 30. Verse 25. A woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit, came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, let's stop there. We have to go back to what we originally said. Jesus was sent to the Jews. Okay? The miraculous power that he has to heal and to do all of these things is really, this will sound funny, but it's really reserved for the Jews. That's who he was sent to. That is who he is here to show the Father, to prove who he was and to prove the Father through miracles. That was the purpose of the miracles, wasn't it? To prove who he was. But Jesus is being sent to the Jews. Now we have a Greek woman born in Syrian Phoenicia. That means she is not a Jew. She would be a generic Gentile. She is a Greek, okay? And Jesus is going to give her one of the oddest responses that you can read in all of the New Testament. One of those that no matter how many times I read it, I kind of go, whew, that's kind of rough, Jesus. Jesus responds to her in verse 27. And he says, first, now remember, she's just asked, heal my daughter out of this demon possession thing. First, let the children eat all they want. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Jesus calls her a dog, basically. That probably doesn't translate great the way that it comes across. What Jesus is saying here is that the bread that I have to give, which is God's miraculous healing power that I have to demonstrate, that is reserved for the children. Now, who are the children? The children of Israel, of course. That miraculous healing power is not meant for you, at least not yet, okay? Jesus says it is meant for the children. And, of course, the woman's response is amazing, certainly even to Jesus. She says in verse 28, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Basically, she just makes this great statement of faith where she says, I don't need all of the bread. I just need the least little bit of crumbs because I know that your power is so strong that just the least little bit of it is able to heal my daughter, to cast this demon out. Now, the stories that we've looked at, Jesus healing the deaf man, telling, don't tell anybody. Jesus healing the man of leprosy, don't tell anybody. Jesus restoring this little girl back from the dead, don't tell anybody, she was just asleep. Jesus telling this Greek woman, I was not sent to you, I was sent to the Jews, and yet he restores her just as she asked, okay? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus even do these miracles when it really wasn't his time and it was to a people to whom he had not been sent? Well, obviously, you know where I'm going. Jesus was just really kind. Jesus was so kind because it was his nature. Jesus is God, and God's nature is kindness. Even though it wasn't in the plans, even though it wasn't time, even though it was to a people, in this last case, to whom he had not been sent to do these things, Jesus couldn't help but be kind to these people. It was just in his nature to do so. He could not turn them away, especially when they demonstrated such faith. You think about the story like the Good Samaritan. He had places to be, didn't he? The Levite, the priest, they had places to be too, and they passed by, but the Good Samaritan was kind. It was in his nature. He stopped and he helped. Now, I've got to stop there because I got to tell you this story. And don't tell Sarah this story because she'll be upset if she knew I told you. So I think it was Monday. We were in the backyard playing, and we got a little swing set. And their new game Sarah and Luke like to play, one of them gets on top of the swing set up above the slide, and the other one hands them up a little bouncy ball, and they roll the bouncy ball down the slide and bounce, 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 and it goes into a soccer net. And if they get into the soccer net, then they score and win. And usually, the other one is real good to go get the ball and give it back to him. They roll it back down the slide again and go get it and give it back to him. Well, Sarah was on top, and Luke was fetching the ball. And he got tired of fetching the ball and ran off somewhere else in the backyard. And Sarah starts hollering at him, Luke, get the ball. You know, Luke, get the ball. And I told Sarah, I said, Sarah, Luke is not your servant. And she said, Daddy. She said, you have never read the story of the Good Samaritan. Being a servant is a good thing. So, I didn't know what to say. I don't think I said anything. The Good Samaritan showed kindness. If you will, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel 17. Now, we are going to basically paraphrase much of 1 and 2 Samuel, at least as it pertains to this story. So I'm going to call your attention to a couple of passages, and you can turn there and read it, but we're only going to read a couple of lengthier passages a little later on. We're going to tackle the story this evening of David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan. You remember King David and Jonathan, King Saul's first son. It's a great story of kindness in the Old Testament, and hopefully will fit well for our topic here this evening. Now, the story of David and Jonathan really gets started in 1 Samuel 17. David is just a young man. We've got the story of David and Goliath. David kills the giant when no one else had the courage to be able to do that. And just after David kills the giant, King Saul brings David in and says, "Who are you?" You know, he wants to find out who this young man is. David tells him, "I am David, of your, my father's your servant, from your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." And immediately after that, in the first few verses in 1 Samuel 18, you'll read in the first three or four verses where where David becomes close friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. Okay, and at verse 1 of chapter 18, David finished talking with Saul. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So they become real close friends. David doesn't even get to go back home. He goes and basically lives at the palace with King Saul now and his son Jonathan. He's just like one of the family, I guess, now, and he's best friends with Jonathan. So David's killed Goliath, and because of that, he becomes famous throughout the land. Everybody knows who David is now, and now he's living at the palace, and he's good friends with King Saul's Jonathan. Now, we get to verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. In the next few verses, it doesn't take very long before King Saul decides that he doesn't like David anymore. Okay, and you know, if you got a kid and they got a best friend, sometimes you like their best friends, and sometime after a while, maybe you don't like their best friend anymore because of whatever. Well, King Saul doesn't like his son Jonathan's best friend David anymore because Saul starts sending David on these missions. And we find that God is with David in everything that he does. And David is so successful that people start heaping all of this praise on David instead of heaping all of the praise that they used to heap on King Saul. So basically, Saul gets jealous of his son's best friend, as silly as that sounds. Says, verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful, Saul gave him a high rank in the army. It pleased all the troops. Pleased Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of the towns to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs, timbrels and lyres. And they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And, you know, that just didn't go well. And I like the way the Bible puts it here. Saul was angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. He didn't like the song. He didn't like when people were praising David instead of praising him. Or at least they were putting David up on a higher pedestal than they were putting King Saul. So, now, the crazy thing is that it only takes a couple of verses, and I don't know how much time has passed, but it only takes a couple of verses before Saul is trying to kill David. Okay, we have in verse 10 and verse 11 where Saul tries to throw a spear at David. David escapes, and he's not able to kill him. By the time you get to verse 12 through about verse 16, we find that Saul perhaps gets a little bit smarter, where he says, you know, maybe I don't need to kill David out here in public. Everybody loves him. I'll kill him some other way. So in about verses 12 through 16, Saul sends David into the army. And surely, you know, if he fights in the army, then one of Israel's enemies perhaps might kill David. But that doesn't work. We read in verse 14 and 15, again, where it says, "In everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And Saul saw how successful he was and was afraid of him." See, by this point, Saul, who was chosen by the people to become king, okay, has already sort of fell out of favor with God. And here is David, who has God's favor, and everything David does is super successful. So Saul's over here looking at everything he is doing being so successful, and now he's getting worried. God's not with me. God's with him. People are singing his praises. They're not singing my praises. I don't like what's going on, so I'll start throwing spears at the guy. Well, he couldn't figure out how to kill him. So when we get to about verse 20 through about verse 25, Saul has a different idea. And he says, "I will give my daughter to David to marry. I'll marry him into the family But in order for him to be able to marry my daughter, I'm going to require that David go out and kill 100 Philistines. Okay? And he's thinking, surely one of these 100 Philistines will be able to take care of David, kill him, and I won't have to worry about this anymore. But if you read those passages, you're going to find that David was successful in doing that as well. So we get to chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19. And by this point, Jonathan has had a little talk with his daddy. And he said, look, Daddy, it's not a good idea for you to keep trying to kill David. Everybody loves him. David has done nothing wrong to you. Everything that David has done has been for the good of Israel. He loves God. He serves God. He serves you. Quit trying to kill him. And so for a little while, Saul goes, okay, I'll quit trying to kill him. It's not working out anyways. In chapter 20, David and Jonathan have this conversation where David basically says, is your daddy going to quit trying to kill me? And he says, yeah, my daddy's going to quit trying to kill you, at least for now, but I want you to make a covenant with me. And so let's read that in 1 Samuel 20, in verses 14 through 17. This is sort of where the bit about kindness really starts entering the story. Chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. And this is Jonathan speaking to David, and he says, show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan, David, reaffirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. So they make this covenant. They make this promise between each other, that David promises that he will always show kindness to Jonathan's family, and that Saul will quit trying to kill David, perhaps. So now, we fast forward a little ways in the story. We get all the way into 2 Samuel, about chapter 9. And what we're going to find is that in the meantime, Saul has died, and Jonathan as well has died. They've both been killed in battle. And we're skipping a lot of story, but David has now become king. But David's come a long ways. David's come from a little shepherd boy to killing the giant, to becoming King Saul's son's best friend, to becoming King Saul's enemy, and now David himself is king. Okay, he's risen all the way from the bottom, all the way up to the top, all the way from shepherd boy, all the way up to the king. Now, I want us to read in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and let's read starting in about verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3. This is David speaking when it says the king. David is now the king. And the king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba, who is a former servant of Saul, Ziba answered the king. He says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. David asks, where is he? And the king said, Ziba answers, he says, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So now King David says, I want to show someone from Saul's family kindness. And he basically says to his servants, you go find me somebody that I can show kindness to. Now, that's kind of weird, but you go find somebody from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to. Now, why? Why did David want to do this? Well, certainly not because Saul's family deserved it, but because of David's relationship with Jonathan and because of promises David made to Jonathan concerning Jonathan or Saul's family. This is why he's going to show kindness. And so he's looking for somebody to show kindness to. Well, the servants come back and they say, well, we found somebody. This kid named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. So that would be Saul's grandson. David's enemy Saul, it's his grandson. And when we look at the story of Mephibosheth, it's not very long. But when we look at Mephibosheth, I think we can really start identifying that this story is about us. Now, if you've heard me preach in the Old Testament, you know that I'm really big. Me and Chris Bowers are really big on everything in the Old Testament, almost everything in the Old Testament, is a shadow of things in the new. And it's not just a shadow of things that happen during the time of the writings of the New Testament, but a shadow of things that happen even today, including our walk and our relationship with God. And I'm here to tell you this story is about us. No doubt in my mind, the story about Mephibosheth is a story about us that happened thousands of years ago that applies so well to us today. Now, when we start looking at Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's name literally means shameful. Shameful. That's his name. His name literally means shameful. Now, I don't know, Tony, what your name means. You know? No? I've asked that question to college class before. Nobody knew what their name meant. My name, and I had to write it down because I always forget. My name means dweller near the brushwood hill. How's that sound, Neil? Dweller near the brushwood hill? Doesn't have a very good ring to it, does it? Not too good. Well, it's better than shameful, right? It's better than Mephibosheth's name. Mephibosheth's name is shameful. But Mephibosheth is found living in a house, in a place called Lodebar. And the meaning of those names is pretty significant as well. The house of Machir literally means sold or sold out. That's pretty bad if you live in a house called sold or sold out. And the place, Lodebar, literally means a place with no pasture. So what we have is Mephibosheth, grandson of the shameful king Saul, whose name literally means shameful, living in a place called sold out, no pasture. That's bad. I'll take a dweller near the brushwood hill any time over that, right? Shameful grandson living in a place called sold out, no pasture. Now, King David, who is your grandfather's enemy, has said, I want to see you at the palace, which doesn't sound really good probably to him at the time, but it's going to be fantastic for him. And let's read one more passage here of length. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and let's read verses 6 through about verse 12. 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 12, as we get started to wrap up here. It says, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all of the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should take notice of such a dead dog like me? And the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land, bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both feet. Now, really pretty simple. David showed him kindness, didn't he? Mephibosheth didn't deserve it. He didn't even know who Mephibosheth was. He certainly couldn't pronounce his name. He had no idea who he was, right? He just said, you go find me somebody. So Mephibosheth didn't deserve it. Saul's family also certainly did not deserve King David to show kindness. Why did he do it? Well, very simple. He did it because of his relationship with Jonathan, and he did it because of promises that he made to Jonathan before to show kindness to his family. Now, how do we make this story about us? Well, we do a little bit of name replacement. The story becomes very quickly about us. If we replace David with God, God being the one who's going to show kindness. We replace Jonathan with Jesus, sort of the middleman. And, of course, you and I, unfortunately, become shameful, sold out, no pasture, Mephibosheth. Now, God shows us kindness not because of anything that we've done. God shows us mercy and he shows us grace, no account of our own. We haven't done anything to deserve God's grace and God's kindness. But why does God show us kindness? He shows us kindness because of the Son, because of Jesus, because of God's relationship with Jesus, and because promises that God has made to us to show us kindness, to show us mercy, and to show us grace. And the story, Mephibosheth, ends up sitting at the king's table. Not only that day, but for every day for the rest of his life. He goes from living in a place called Sold Out No Pasture to living in the kingdom, eating at the king's table, eating the finest food, and hanging out at the palace for the rest of his days. Now, that sounds an awful lot like a bunch of New Testament passages, and let's read a couple. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. This is talking about us now. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table. And he will come, and he will wait on them. Or John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Or Colossians 1, where he talks about rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, in his mercy he has given us new birth, a living hope through resurrection, an inheritance that it can never spoil or fade, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. For Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're in the same boat as Mephibosheth, aren't we? God has shown us kindness, and he has invited us to be part of the kingdom. And he has invited us to recline at his table, to eat from the king's table, for all of the rest of our days. We have to recognize God's mercy, recognize God's kindness, recognize that it is given to us through no account of our own because we've done nothing to deserve it, but God has freely offered it to us through His Son. We've got to be ready to show kindness to other people when perhaps it's not in the plans, like some of Jesus' instance. Perhaps it's not on the schedule for the day. Perhaps we don't have time to show kindness, or we don't have the money, or we don't have the energy, or we've got all these other things to do, like the Good Samaritan no doubt did. But in all those stories, kindness was shown. We've got to show kindness to other people when other people don't deserve our kindness, because kindness was shown to us when we didn't deserve it. We've got to be our brother's keeper and pay attention to our brother and be there for our brother and encourage our brother and cheerlead for our brother and literally be by our brother's side, showing them kindness when they deserve it and when they don't deserve it. And no doubt they'll show it back to us. Let's be a Jesus. Let's be the Good Samaritan in the story. Let's be King David. And let's remember the kindness that God has shown to us. And let's recognize that without God's kindness, without God's mercy, without God's grace, we are left just like Mephibosheth, living in a place called Sold Out No Pasture, wearing the name Shameful around our necks. But with God's grace, with God's mercy, with God's kindness, we have been invited into the kingdom. We sit at the table. We get to partake of the king's food for the rest of our lives. I hope that you've gotten a little bit out of the study this evening as we've taken a look at love shown through kindness, the New Testament and the Old. We'll offer a prayer and we'll be dismissed this evening. Pray with me. Father, we're so thankful that you loved us. We're thankful that you sent your Son to die for us. We're thankful that even though we didn't deserve it, that you showed us kindness and grace, and that you gave us a way to be forgiven of our sins so that one day that we could be with you. And we pray that you'll give us the courage to be able to tell other people about your Son and about the gospel, about how they can also be saved. And that you'll give us that strong desire to show each other kindness, to show people that are outside the church kindness as well, to show our enemies kindness, to let the love that you have that's shown to us be shown through us to others, through the kindness that we give. We're so thankful that you've forgiven us. We're thankful for this church and for this church family. We pray your blessing upon the rest of our week as we go back to work and to the places that we go. We pray for all of those who are at Maywood this week, for all of those young people who will be making decisions to follow you and restorations, Father. We pray for the word that's being taught there and for the examples that's being given, for all the encouragement that happens there this week. Give us that same sort of strength and desire everywhere that we go to show kindness and mercy and love, encouragement. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.